I think the best show in London is the musical Les Miserables. It's taken from the book by Victor Hugo and is set in the year of the French Revolution. Many of you, I'm sure, have come across it. The main character is a convict called Jean Valjean, who steals a loaf of bread, and as a result, he is given 19 years hard labour and becomes a more and more brutal man as he lives out his sentence in a prison quarry. Eventually, he's released on parole and is directed to the door of a bishop's house. And the bishop lets him in, gives him supper and a bed for the night. And as they sit at dinner, the bishop asks, "Is there anything else I can do for you?" And Valjean snarls, "No, one night under your roof and I'll be a new man." And of course, he's lying through his teeth. And then during the night, Valjean creeps downstairs and steals the bishop's silver. The bishop hears something and disturbs him. Valjean knocks him out and then escapes with the silver. The next day, Valjean is searched and captured by the local gendarmes and taken back to the bishop's house, claiming that the bishop gave him the silver. And the bishop responds by exclaiming, "Yes, yes, I gave him the silver, but he forgot the silver candlesticks. Why didn't you take the candlesticks as well?" And he says to his housekeeper, "Madame Julot, fetch the silver candlesticks." Well, the gendarmes are bemused and, having released Valjean, go on their way. And the bishop turns back to Valjean and says, "You said last night that under my roof you would become a new man. Now become one." And Valjean is completely transformed. He says, "Why? Why are you doing this?" And it's a sort of conversion. He goes straight, he works hard, and he rises to become a highly respected mayor and industrialist until, at the town where he lives, a new police chief is appointed who happens to be one of the ex-guards from the prison quarries. He recognizes Valjean, knows he's broken bail, and pursues him. And the rest of the book is really a chase featuring the story of two utterly opposed visions of life. One is a vision of life in which there is forgiveness, and forgiveness changes people, and people change. And the other is a vision of life in which there is no forgiveness, where there is just the law that fills the horizon, and people are what they are, and they do not change. And there's a great moment where the chase takes them to Paris and to the barricades of the revolution. And Valjean is on his own with Javert, that police chief, in a street, and Valjean has a pistol. And Javert says to him, "Go on, shoot." And Valjean says, "No." And Javert replies, "You know, if you don't, I will pursue you for the rest of your life." And Valjean says, "Yes." "So why don't you kill me?" exclaims Javert. And Valjean responds, "Because you're already dead." And he walks away. It's a great story of two visions. One where there is forgiveness and life, and the other where there is no forgiveness and basically a living death. Now, Luke 7 is a similar story, only factual. It contains two visions of life. Simon's vision, the Pharisee's vision, is a vision without forgiveness. Law fills the horizon. Those who keep it become in credit with God. They're accepted by him. And those who don't are unforgiven and unacceptable, spiritually bankrupt, and they face judgment. And then there is the vision of the Lord Jesus, in which we are all no hopers, where there is forgiveness for all, and where forgiveness changes people. Well, as we ask what our vision of life is, let's see these three things in this passage. Let's have a look at them for ourselves. And the first is the offense of forgiveness. So if you're taking notes, that's the first heading, the offense of forgiveness. And this applies to people like Simon or Javert, who cannot see themselves as God does. By contrast to people like Simon, forgiveness actually here is a deep offense. And let's see that outlined in verses 36 to 39, the offense of forgiveness. Let me read verse 36. "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who'd lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Well, I don't know if you can see what's going on here, but this woman is overwhelmed emotionally. I remember I took a funeral 5 years ago of a young mother called Kathy Weber, who was killed in a car crash. And I knew her pretty well, but thought I'd be emotionally fine. As the clergyman, provided the handrails for the family and others to grieve. That's what you're meant to do. Anyway, I was fine until the prayers. And then I was leading the prayers. And as I was leading them, I caught sight of Kathy's 8-year-old son looking straight at his mother's coffin with a haunting combination of grief and utter bewilderment. And in real life, I have never seen a human being look so utterly defenseless. And it caused me to break down in tears myself as I was meant to be leading the prayers. The grief just swept over me. And I think in a way that's what's happening here. This woman is so moved as she knows, verse 47, that her many sins have been forgiven, that she loses it. Have you ever had that? She just breaks down. She can't control herself any longer. And you know, most of us, when we see that happen to someone, there's a bit of empathy. Well, what's happening to Simon in verse 39? Let's have a look. Can we see? When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Well, Simon is the epitome of respectability, and we can imagine the scene. The dessert dishes have been cleared away, the cheese is coming round, port and cigars are to follow, when suddenly in through the doors comes an uninvited guest. Now, they're all lying down, so she comes in and Jesus' feet are facing her as he lies on a couch to eat the meal. And we don't know what kind of sinful life she lived. It was probably sexual, maybe adultery, maybe she was a sex worker, as prostitutes are called today. But she was your standard tabloid sinner. And from Simon's point of view, she was something that the cat dragged in. She certainly shouldn't have got past the butler. Jeeves should be sacked for letting her in. And worse than that was not just what he already knows about her, but what she's now doing in his front room, verse 38. Look what she's doing. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And if it's a sexual sin that she's known for, then Simon would presumably have been sitting there thinking, she's acting true to form. This is a pretty indecent approach to a member of the opposite sex. She is touching him. She is letting her hair down in public, which culturally was the equivalent of going topless. Loose hair, loose women. And the question in Simon's mind would have been, well, what did Jesus mean by allowing it? How could he allow it? And what did it mean that Jesus seemed to recognize her? And where had they met before, and under what circumstances had they met before? I mean, if Jesus was a man of God, he would have A, known that she was a sinner, and B, he would therefore not associate with her. Verse 39, let's see it again. 39. When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." And can you see Simon living out his vision of the law here and of how life works? You can sum it up in a single word: judgment. That's how life works. Tough on sin, tough on the causes of sin. It's quite clear that if Simon were God, this woman would be out. I mean, Simon is also very clear that if Jesus is of God, if he were a prophet, midway through verse 39, then he wouldn't let this whore near him. He wouldn't let her near him. You see, he is working out of that vision of two types of people in the world, just as Victor Hugo did. Simon's working out his vision. There are sick and healthy people. There are sinners and the righteous. And all that is necessary for God to deal with the problem of sin in the world is for God to separate the one from the other. Let's get these people separated. And the Pharisees' project, in a sense, was to bring that division, that separation, into the present and to live it out. And so can you see here that in Simon's eyes, Jesus is condoning sin. Here is a woman who, verse 37, has a news of the world past, and Jesus treats her as if she's no past, as if the past doesn't matter, as if sin doesn't matter, and as if the chain that links you to your sin can be cut. Well, I mean, if that's the case, what's going to happen to society? If Jesus condones the past, then Simon, like Jabez, would conclude, well, what does that bode for the future? People will be absolutely untethered morally. If this woman believes herself acceptable to God, isn't she just going to sin away with a falsely clear conscience? No, to Simon and anyone like him, forgiveness is an offence. It's a stench in their nostrils. Because what motivation is there for living a good life if there is no fear of punishment? I mean, if people believe in forgiveness, won't they go and do exactly what they want? And furthermore, thinks Simon, and this may be right at the core here of his offence, furthermore, if this woman is acceptable after all she has done, what does that say about all the work I've done to be righteous, thinks Simon. I mean, I've been qualifying all my life and she's just been given a wild card. That devalues all the credit I've built up. And that's the offence of forgiveness here too. People will behave as they please, and good people, righteous people, won't be properly rewarded. The offence of forgiveness, a stench in Simon's nostrils and Jabez's. But secondly here, we need to see the necessity of forgiveness. And that's verses 40 to 42. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back. So he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Well, Simon has judged the Lord Jesus and written him off, and now Jesus answers him correctively by telling him that forgiveness is a necessity, that it is the only basis of acceptance with God. And we'll see that in verses 42 to 47, that of the two of them, the woman is the only one who is showing any evidence that she's received forgiveness. And here, this is what's happening. Jesus holds up a mirror to Simon in this parable to see if Simon can see himself. That's what's going on, verse 41. Let's have a look down. Two men. Now, that is not a good translation. It's actually two debtors, which makes far more sense. Two debtors owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Well, can I tell you, this is very unlike my bank manager. Very unlike him. Recession hits, the credit cards build up, they can't be paid off, and this moneylender says, okay, I'll cancel your debts. Can I tell you, we should send this verse as a New Year's resolutions to our bank managers. And the word two is cutting away at Simon's legs here. Jesus is saying, there are two debtors in the frame here, Simon, and you are one of them. Simon, you are one of them. That's what's going on, which begs the question, how do debtors fail to see their debt? What tricks do we play in our minds to believe that we are in credit with God? That's the question, isn't it? Well, in Luke's gospel, if we read on, don't look at it now, but in chapter 18, we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and that reveals a couple of tricks. Do you remember them? I don't know if you remember the story. The story, both men go up to the temple to pray, to meet God, and both want to be righteous, to be justified before God, to be accepted. But the Pharisee stands up and he prays, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this tax collector here. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. I fast a tenth of all I get. And can you see the key to being blind to your own debt, to your own sin there? I thank you I'm not like other men. That's the key to it. That's the trick. I'm not like other men. Comparison. Comparison. I was going 80 miles an hour on the motorway. So I was speeding. A Christian brother I was in the car with, who was beginning to sweat a little, gently and rightly said to me, Rico, what's the speed limit? And at that moment, as he said it, a Porsche went past like a blur in the outside lane. And I sort of nodded. Well, what about him? And of course, the answer to that is, well, what about him? You're both speeding. I mean, I'd go faster in my VW if I could, but my car wouldn't know 110 miles an hour if it came up and knocked on the door and introduced itself. It just wouldn't know. I can't pedal any faster. You see, it's the trick of comparison. And it's why, as a society, at one level, we appreciate our sex offenders. We do. Because they play us all on side. At least we're not like them. We're all better than them. You realise that, don't you? Mentally, we use the sex offenders to do ourselves a favour, to play ourselves on side. And apparently, even sex offenders have their pecking order. So on any sex offender prison wing, there are the untouchable sex offenders and the okay sex offenders. Wherever we are on the scale, the trick of comparison always plays you onside compared to other people. I'm not like other men. So this very morning, some of you, as you came out to go to church and you knew that all your neighbours were asleep, actually, you just had a little tickle of self-righteousness in your tummy as you came out and you thought, well, do you know, at least one person on this street is going to church on the Lord's Day. The other trick, one is comparison, is to keep the law as I understand it. So you see, as the phrase, as the Pharisee went up to pray, he used the trick of reinterpretation. He says, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Well, that's good, but does that get you accepted by God? I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. Does that mean that you have really loved God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength? Have you really loved your neighbour as yourself if you fast twice a week and give a tenth of all you get? So what you see we do is we create a God we can live with without being in debt to. That's what happens. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. Actually, we go further than that. You know what we then say? Actually, God's very fortunate to have me around. He really is. Oh, this is the Anglicanism I was brought up with. He is very fortunate to have me around. Think of all the other things I could do with my time, yet here I am on Sunday morning again, reinterpreting the Bible. You know, I've lived a decent life. I'm always in church on Sundays. And then at the funeral, the clergyman says, they never heard a fly. And it's comparison, it's interpretation, it's two tricks. And Jesus holds up the mirror and he says, two debtors. Verse 42, neither had money to pay him back. In other words, not only are you a debtor, Simon, but there is nothing you can do to get yourself out of it. Simon, there is nothing you can do. Can you imagine the affront of that? The only basis for you, the only basis for this woman, the only basis for anyone is the gracious cancellation of debt. So we're forever dependent on a check that says, my life for your sins, signed Jesus Christ. We're forever dependent. We must live and relate to God through Christ's performance, not our own. And that never changes. The only basis of acceptance with God is the cancellation of debt as Jesus pays for me. And this is interesting. You see, whereas in the rest of life, there is a general growing independence that is seen rightly as a virtue. So I can remember taking my parents out to dinner for the first time. And I can remember handing the credit card over and taking them out. And it was a good feeling and it was a good day and it was a right independence. But in the spiritual life, the healthy sign is a growing sense of complete dependence. So I'm longer in confession of sin this year than last year. And I have more of a sense of the wonder of God's grace as the scaffolding goes up in my life and he reveals other searing areas of sin and self-centeredness. Let me read you some words from the 18th century reformer John Berridge. Now here was a clergyman who was converted after he was ordained. After he was leading a parish, he was converted. And he wrote these words in his journal. He confessed this. Once I went to Jesus and gave myself fine airs, fancying that if he was something, so was I. If he had merit, so did I. I used him as a healthy man will use a walking stick, lean an ounce on it. But now he is my whole crutch. No foot can stir a step without him. He is my all, as he ought to be if he will become my saviour and bids me cast all my sin on him. My heart can have no rest unless it leans upon him wholly, and then it feels peace. That's it, isn't it? My life for your sins, signed Jesus Christ. And John Berridge put all his weight on that. And of course, when it comes to our love for Christ, those who are conscious of the greatest debt being cancelled will have the greatest love for the canceller of the debt. Verse 42, let's see it. Neither of them had money to pay him, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Which in turn prompts the question, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Well, love for Jesus here is inspired by a sense of being forgiven, by a sense of saying, do you know what? I am in debt for 10 million. I will never have the resources to pay, and he has paid. So all this woman's love for Jesus, which is contrasted with Simon's meanness in verses 44 to 46, is prompted by love, which in turn is prompted by forgiveness. Verse 44, can we see? Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And think where those feet had been amid the dust and the open sandals of that time. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. Think where those feet have been. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. And the contrast is at the end of verse 47. Can you see the phrase? But he who's been forgiven little loves little. The key to love is to discover that at the cross, my sins have been graciously cancelled. That is the key to love. It never changes. Many of you will probably know this story. I apologize for repeating it if that's the case. But you know the story of the Archbishop of Paris? Tourists were going around the cathedral and they'd stopped in front of a huge painting of the crucifixion. And the Archbishop happened along at that moment. He said, well, actually, there's a story behind this painting. There was a gang of street kids that ran their gang on the basis of a right of entry. And a kid was told that he had to stand in front of all the others and anyone else in the cathedral and say in front of Jesus on the cross, in front of this picture here in this cathedral, Jesus Christ, you died for me and I don't give a damn. Jesus Christ, you died for me and I don't give a damn. Well, the kid started. Jesus Christ, you died for me. And he couldn't say the rest. And here he is, standing before you. Smiled the Archbishop. You see, it's the cross which kindles and rekindles our love for Jesus. And the church at Ephesus is warned by Jesus in the book of Revelation. You have lost, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken, you have lost your first love. And I don't know where you are with New Year's resolutions, but spiritually, as we make certain resolutions, I'm reminded of Bishop Stephen Neal, who was asked, what was the most important thing in the Christian life? Bishop, what was the most important thing in the Christian life? And he replied, after love for the Lord Jesus, the most important thing in the Christian life is discipline. And I think most of us will be wanting to remind ourselves of the D word at this time of year. But let's remember, discipline is there to channel love for the Lord Jesus. All the disciplines are there to channel love for the Lord Jesus. And it is possible to have discipline. I'm sure as Simon, this fine Pharisee, had lots of discipline. And yet my love for the Lord Jesus can have dried up. Why? End of verse 47. Because he or she who's been forgiven little loves little. because I have such an inaccurate view of my own sin as I play the games of comparison and reinterpretation, as I come out this morning and think, well, I'm the only one on the street going to church. Well, we've had the offence of forgiveness, we've had the necessity of forgiveness, and lastly, as we come to close, we have, can we see as we look down, the assurance of forgiveness. The assurance of forgiveness. Verse 48 to 50, let's have a look down. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now in verses 40 to 47, Jesus has answered Simon. Only now did Jesus say anything to the woman. He's been protecting her, answering Simon. And he says to her in verse 48, "Can we see, your sins are forgiven?" And I take it she needs to hear that assurance, and it's not difficult to see why. Can you see why, having a look down at the passage? Why does she need to hear it? Well, she has got a past as long as your arm, and she's in the lion's den. And there is Simon standing before her. And can you imagine the self-righteous indignation in his face as he snarls, "If this man were a prophet," verse 39, "he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is." And in that context, can you conceive what a joy it was for her to hear, "Your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven." It would have been music to her ears. And assurance of forgiveness is something that we all need this side of heaven, because we live in a context where there's a great deal against us having confident certainty over our relationship with the Lord. So I find I have to start my day on my knees saying, "Rico, how does God feel about you today?" Answer, "He's delighted." Why is he delighted with you? Because he's delighted with Jesus, and you're relating to God today through Christ's performance, not your own. That's how I start the day, because I find my relationship with the Lord can be torpedoed. I mean, how does that happen? Well, if you're like me, conscience is often against us. And Satan is always against us. It's not only his ministry to tempt us, but once we've sinned, he seeks to paralyze us with guilt and utterly undermine the forgiveness we have in Christ. I mean, is he doing that to you? The image I found very helpful is this. It's as though I'm a boat in the harbor, but I'm moored by a chain to the shore. I'm absolutely secure. I'm moored by that chain. But I also have a little telegraph wire running to the shore. Now, what I've got to understand is this, is that my feelings, and indeed my sin, can break the telegraph wire in my relating to God. But nothing ever breaks the chain of what Christ has done for me at the cross. But sometimes communication can break. My feelings can cause that, and I need to say, "Lord Jesus, cleanse me, forgive me. Let's put the telegraph wire back up." But nothing breaks the chain which the cross has put in place. And actually, we can even feel Christian people are sometimes against us. I mean, we can feel disqualified because they're so godly and we're not. Or we've got non-Christian people who say, "Call yourself a Christian and you behave like that?" Well, all these things and more militate against our assurance, our certain knowledge of forgiveness. And just as verses 37 and 38 are a lovely scene of Jesus' willingness to be in touch with a sinner, he lets her come and approach. Verses 48 to 50 are a lovely scene of the forgiven sinner surrounded by all that is against her assurance of forgiveness. And in the midst of it all, the only person whose word matters is the Lord Jesus. Verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." And do you need to hear those words this morning? Do you need to hear them in a certain area? When everything is against you believing them. "Your sins are forgiven." Romans 8:31. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" And forgiveness is right at the center of that. "For God is for us," proved at the cross. I've got a friend called Giles, who is a vicar and had a battered old Vauxhall Astra car, which got him through his student days and many years afterwards, and he had great affection for it. Nevertheless, it was absolutely falling apart, so he put it in an auction. And at the auction, you had to fill in a sheet of A4 and put it on the windscreen as a declaration of all known faults. Well, Giles is a transparently sincere and honest chap, and he had to get a second sheet. So this car had two sheets of faults on the windscreen. It was the only car in the auction with two sheets on the front windscreen. And then before the auction had even begun, it had a sold sign written across the front, across the two sheets. Sold. Well, Giles had to meet the person who was buying his beloved car. He still had things on his conscience. And it turned out he was a Vauxhall Astra fanatic. I gather there is even a club of friends of Vauxhall Astras. So, sorry if you've got one. And this man knew the car back to front. He wasn't put off by all that he could see was wrong. He could anticipate all that was going to go wrong. He wasn't put off. He could see what was wrong with it. He took it all in his stride, and he knew what it would cost, and he was delighted to cover it. And that is what happened on the cross. Here we are in our lives, and we have a past, and God can already see that because it's happened. And you, like me, have a past. And we have a future. And God can see that because he's outside time. And he anticipated the record of all known faults and paid for them on the cross. My life for your sins, signed Jesus Christ. So there is nothing in your future or my future that God doesn't know about. Nothing. Nothing that can take him by surprise. Nothing that is unaccounted for. Nothing that can spoil the verdict of forgiven. Which is why Jesus is able to finish with the punchline of verse 50. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Just trust in what I've done. In my performance. So it's amazing. Two visions of life. One where there is forgiveness. One where there is none. And the question is, in 2007, how do you want to live? In 2007. How do you want to live? Let's pray together. Well, a moment to hear those words. Verse 48. Your sins are forgiven. And a moment to ponder them. And put that little telegraph wire back in place. We're anchored, the chain's in place, but let's just re-engage communication. Seek cleansing. Know that we're forgiven. Stop relying on our feelings. See the facts of this. Your sins are forgiven. Father God, may these words never fail to amaze us. And Father, as we look at the year ahead, may it be true of us that because we are those who are forgiven much, we love much. Amen.